Please turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. Among my favorite movies is the movie Bridge on the River Kwai, Academy Award-winning film from the 1960s. And it's the story of British prisoners of war in Japanese prisons. They give you quite a strong taste of the barbarism, the brutality of those Japanese prisons during the Second World War. But there's a gradual evolution that takes place as the British internees are ordered to build a bridge. As time goes on, they take more and more pride in their work and in the completion of that bridge. There is some reconciliation or relationship established between the brutal commander and Nicholson, the commander of the British troops in the prison. Finally, the bridge comes to completion, and the day before it's to be used, British commandos come, attach explosives to the bridge, and hide out in the bushes, and the next morning, they're timing this explosion for when the first train arrives, they got a little greedy in their ambitions. And the next morning, all of the cables attaching the explosives to the detonator are exposed. And the English commander comes out to take one final inspection of the bridge, in which he has such great pride at the excellence of British engineering and craftsmanship, and he sees the cables. And so he inspects more closely. And he goes and he gets the commander, the Japanese commandant and brings him out. And they begin to pull the cables up leading to the bridge. And they realize what's happened. And the commandos hiding are aghast that this British commander is exposing their plan to blow up the bridge. And so one of the commandos comes running out of the hiding and stabs the Japanese commandant. Meanwhile, Japanese troops are firing at the commandos. Push comes to shove, as it were, and two of the commandos are killed, but the English commander who is trying to save his bridge, as one of those commandos dies, has this look of awareness. He wakes up, as it were, and he says, "What have I done?" Here he's trying to preserve a bridge that, in fact, will serve the purposes of the Japanese military, which will mean the destruction of more Allied forces. What have I done? And in true Hollywood style, I won't give away the end of the story. I'm going to call that moment of awareness a Mordecai moment. There are those who try to just get along. Just try to get along with the empire. Just try to get along with the world. Just try to fit in. Just try to accommodate the world. Just try to compromise with it. And they're willing to do it at virtually any cost. In the process, they're even willing to hide their identity as Christians in order just to fit in, just to get along. It's a policy of appeasement. That's what we saw throughout the Cold War. There were those who thought we should only deal with the Soviets and with communism by constantly appeasing them, giving them what they want. Of course, in World War II, the classic example, 1938, Munich, Chamberlain. Peace in our time, he announced, giving away Czechoslovakia and their border fortifications and their 35 divisions and their armament industry, giving it all away to Hitler in the name of peace. It's the policy of appeasement, of just trying to get along, preserve the peace, preserve the quiet, let life continue as it is. And there are Christians who try to live the Christian life that way. And Mordecai and Esther are among those who are trying to do that. But in the grace of God, thankfully, for some, there comes this moment where you begin to see things with clarity. You begin to see that compromise won't work. where you begin to understand that this policy of appeasement is not one that can endure. It's not one that can last. And you wake up and you say, what have I done? I'm going to call that a Mordecai moment, because I think that that is what is happening here in Mordecai chapter 3. I think that Mordecai is finally saying enough and no more. He's drawing a line in the sand. He's saying there can be no more compromise. He's saying thus far and no further. He's embracing his identity and taking a stand. Up to this point, Esther has been willing to be a part of the harem. She's been willing to eat the unclean food of the Gentiles. He's been auditioned for queen by having a one-night stand with the king. She is now the wife of a pagan monarch. And Mordecai, who has been counseling her all along the way, is serving the empire in some kind of official capacity. He is sitting at the gates, chapter 2, 19. And then what happens? What happens is this in verse 1. Haman is promoted. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. Haman is promoted and advanced over all. That triggers for Mordecai a crisis. So why is this a crisis? It says, after these events, this is 5 years after Esther has become queen. This is 5 years into her position in power, and presumably Mordecai's position in power. And Mordecai has just been reported doing this wonderful thing, and it is not he who is advanced, it is this Agagite. He is a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite. And so the clue to this being a crisis is to be found in his identity, the identity of Haman. And so you're going to have to do a little Bible search with me on this in order to understand why this is a crisis. First turn to Exodus chapter 17. 17 verses 8 through 16. There, Amalek fights against Israel at Rephidim. That is, this is out in the wilderness. And this is the occasion when Moses lifted up his arms in prayer. Then the sons of Israel prevailed, and when his arms drooped and his prayers languished, the followers of Amalek prevailed, but they supported Moses' arms. And it says in verse 13, so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, these are the hereditary enemies, the mortal enemies of the Jews. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. Moses repeats again, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Mortal enemies. Then 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 9. Saul was ordered to annihilate the Amalekites. In other words, to carry out God's command with regard to the descendants of Amalek. Thus says the Lord, verse 2 of 1 Samuel 15, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel way back in the days of Moses, attacking Israel in the wilderness, not fearing God, attacking the stragglers for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. That is, it's a war of annihilation. These are mortal, hereditary enemies. And so, in response to that order, Saul obeys halfway. And in verse 8, we read that he captured Agag, who is the leader, the king of the Amalekites. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and fatlings and lambs and all that was good. They were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. And this leads to the rejection of Saul through Samuel. He says in verse 11, I regret that I made Saul, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. Samuel confronts Saul. What is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and so forth? And in verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Saul, your excuse that you thought you would use these animals as animals of sacrifice, you just failed to carry out the commandment. Agag, you probably spared because you wanted some kind of bribe price being paid for his life. The point is, though, these are the mortal enemies of Israel. They were in a mutual war of annihilation. That this descendant, this Agagite, this descendant of Agag, and therefore of the race of the Amalekites, has now been elevated to this position is a wake-up call for Mordecai. I think that's the way that we're to understand what's happening. What's happened here? Heinrich Himmler has been appointed Secretary of State. That's the equivalent. Haman is known to be a bad man. Probably verse 2 where it says, and all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. That means that he had to be, there had to be a command for him to bow down and honor Haman, because he was a bad man and he wasn't naturally going to be honored as events are going to reveal. Mordecai refuses then to bow, it says at the end of verse 2. Mordecai neither bowed nor paid homage. Why? Because he's having a Mordecai moment. That's why. Hindenburg has just appointed Hitler chancellor. And Mordecai has read Mein Kampf and he knows what's coming. And he's waking up to the failed politics of appeasement and of compromise and of complacency and of just fitting in with the world and getting along and accommodating their standards and morals in order to get ahead. Is this a wise moment in which to, and method in which to face reality? Well, there's a couple of things to say about. One is, you know, there's a sense in which Mordecai and Esther shouldn't be there in the first place. There's been a whole string of bad decisions here. Now he's in a public place, and when he won't bow before Mordecai, everybody in the whole world sees it. He should be off in some corner of the empire, just being quiet and obeying God and serving God and embracing his identity as one of the people of God. Another thing to note is if Saul had obeyed, they wouldn't be in this position. There wouldn't be any descendants of the Amalekites in this position of power. Sin complicates life. Sin is complicated. Righteousness is simple. You go down the road of sin, things get very complicated, and you find yourself in difficult situations that you wouldn't have been in otherwise. It's like the kid who's at a party and people are smoking illegal drugs. And he's not. And the police break in. And they arrest everybody and haul them all off to jail. And the poor guy is saying, yeah, but I wasn't doing that. Everybody else was, and I wasn't. And even if it's true, what you want to say is, well, what were you doing there in the first place? You're in this situation. Your life has now become very complicated because you were just somewhere where you didn't belong. And we might want to ask further, why not just avoid the situation? Haman comes up, why not slip out the back? Joseph Hall, one of the Puritan commentators, asked that question. We're not saying here that Mordecai is wise in the strategy he's carrying out right now. What is more likely is that Mordecai is suddenly awakening to reality. And he is, as we noted, drawing that line in the sand. He's aware Haman is this mortal enemy with whom there can be no compromise. And this may not be the time or the issue at that moment, but the point is, it is a start. It is the beginning on the road back to faithfulness to God for Mordecai and for Esther. Verse 3, then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? And now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them. See, they're going back again and again. They're saying, Haman, look, Mordecai, look, you're going to get into trouble. Why are you doing this? You need to be more subtle about this. All right, you don't like Haman, but be a little more careful. Be more discreet. And the problem with Mordecai is he's drawn the line in the sand. He said, no, I've been doing that my whole life. My whole life has been about hiding my identity as a believer. I'm not doing it anymore. No more. I'm not compromising any further. So he won't listen. So they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And there you see the reason. Why are you not going to bow before him? Because I'm a Jew. And because I'm a Jew, what's that mean? Is there some kind of command that forbids you bow before a monarch? No. Because I'm a Jew and he is my mortal enemy. That's, I think, the implication of what it says here. Jews could bow before monarchs. They do it all the time. There's no problem with that. Earthly homage to an earthly ruler. Now, giving him divine our honors, that'd be a line in the sand again. That's not what's being required here. Haman is not being made a god. The problem is, Mordecai is a Jew. And when they go to Haman and they tell him, Haman, that Mordecai will not bow because he's a Jew, it seems that Haman gets it too. He understands what's going on. He understands the Jews are my mortal enemies. And that's why he overreacts as he does and requires that the whole race of Jews found throughout the entire world, that is, the whole race of Jews that exist in the world, must be annihilated. So I think you follow what we're saying. These are mortal enemies. Mordecai gets it right off the bat. Haman gets it right off of the bat. Haman realizes that the way he's been living has been wrong. It's failed. He's tried to compromise. He's tried to fit in. He's tried appeasement. He is thoroughly compromised. But now he realizes with Haman elevated to power, Hitler's the chancellor. Heinrich Himmler's the secretary of state. There can be no more compromise. There is real trouble ahead for us. And so he says, thus far and no further. I must be a child of God first, a believer, one of the people of God. And he's absolutely resolute. Then comes the mortal threat. The crisis in verses 1 through 4, the mortal threat. Verses 5 and 6, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. No, that wouldn't satisfy him, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Ah, then it clicks. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were found throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the entire Persian Empire. It's doubtful there would be even one Jew outside of that empire. He wants to annihilate the race. That's what Mordecai understood about the revelation of Haman. They are mortal enemies. And as such, they represent the Amalekites, Haman, the hostility of the world throughout history toward the people of God. These are the descendants of Cain and of Lamech and of Pharaoh and of the descendants, the enemies of the people of God throughout history. Jesus said in John 15, if they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Revelation 17, 6, the whore of Babylon gets drunk with the blood of the saints. So this is another outbreak of the hostility between the people of God and the world. At the most, there can only ever be a temporary cessation in hostilities, a temporary armistice in an ongoing fight and war between the forces of darkness and the forces of light, between the gospel and the world. Verse 7, in the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month, until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different. Now you see, he's building the case. Thankfully, in verse 7, he rolls the dice, casts lots, and it's 11 months before he's going to be able to carry out this conspiracy to destroy all the Jews. So there's some time for Esther and Mordecai to do something about it. Now here's his case. As he goes to King Ahasuerus, they are scattered. You know, in other words, dispersed. They're contemptible and dangerous people. They're everywhere. These people are everywhere. You've heard that said about a despised minority, right? They're everywhere. Everywhere you look, you find them. That's the kind of statement that is. And they're very different. Their laws are different from those of other people. And they do not observe the king's law. So that's just outright false. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. Bottom line, what is in your interest, O king? That's what I'm pursuing. That's what I'm advocating. So verse 9, if it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. That 10,000 talents will be half of the annual revenue of the entire empire. It's a vast sum of money. That's the level of enmity between Haman and Mordecai, between the Amalekites and the Jews. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Again, see what the writer of Esther is saying? These are mortal enemies. And the king said to Haman, the silver is yours and the people also, to do with them as you please. Go ahead and use the 10,000 and go carry out your policy. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language. being written in the name of the king, Ahasuerus, and sealed with the king's signet ring, and letters were sent by couriers to all the king's province to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict is to be issued as law in every province, was published to all the people so that they would be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, as though nothing, no big decision had just been made. They're going to annihilate a whole race of people. Oh, no, nothing. So let's go have a smoke. Let's go have a drink. The city of Susa, however, was in confusion. Let's look lastly at God's purposes in all of this. According to the providence of God, they have 11 months to devise a plan. The lot is cast into the lap, Proverbs 16:33, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Mordecai and Esther are in position to do something about this if they will act. I believe the right way to see this is not that Mordecai has caused this to happen. Mordecai rather anticipated the inevitable. And now they are in position to do something. They, Esther and Mordecai, in my understanding of this book, have made a whole series of bad decisions. And yet God has overruled and placed them in position to make a difference. Now let me backtrack a little bit and say this. I think that one can go too far. And by going too far, virtually ruin any possibility of future effective service. We had a minister come to our presbytery 19 years after having had an affair, coming to the presbytery in order to be approved, reordained, and installed in a church. In the end, the presbytery voted no. 19 years later. Why? Well, would you send your wife to get counsel from him? He had an affair with a woman in the church. How long does it take to live that down? I'm not saying he's not forgiven. I'm just saying, you're going to put him back at the cash register. He'd been robbing the till. He was unfaithful with a member of the church. He betrayed a trust. Can he live that down? You know, in the minds of many, you know, you never live that one down. So I believe that you can make some decisions. You can do some things that virtually eliminate the possibility of ever being effective again. I know of people who have had multi-year affairs. And at the same time, they were officers in the church. They were teaching in Sunday school. They were carrying on this double life. Sundays, they were the pillars of piety in the church, teaching, carrying on, as though they were pure as the driven snow. And this other life was being lived the entire time. Years, entire time. Finally, it all catches up with them. How long does it take to restore trust there? Here's been our question. In those situations, who are you? And when can we be sure about who you are? Because all this time, I mean, you're repentant right now, but all this time, you were pretending to be living a Christian life. All this time. Now, when is it that we can be sure that now this is authentic? That this is the real you, that this is not a counterfeit presentation of yourself to us. It's going to take some time, right? Future effectiveness is being critically limited by some very bad decisions. Not saying you're not forgiven. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He is the physician for the sick. He came to seek and to save the lost. You can be forgiven, but future effective service severely limited. So I recognize you can ruin your life virtually in terms of being able to serve the kingdom of God. And yet, a life can be reclaimed and become useful again. Now, I'm saying you can go too far, and I'm saying it because I don't want somebody saying, oh, well, look, you know, Esther and Mordecai, they lived it up for a good long time. So, you know, I'm a teenager and into my 20s. I'm just going to live it up. I'm going to go ahead and do whatever I want to do, sow my wild oats. And then I'll get serious about being a Christian maybe when I hit about 30, when I'm old. 30. Claude Allen was working with the Bush administration, leading its response to Katrina when he got involved in shoplifting. He was arrested and put in jail. He ruined his witness, hurt his wife, brought shame to his children. After 7 years out of the public light, World Magazine published an article about him. He said, "When I look back on the pain and my sin, I see the God's gift of forgiveness." He said, "I look at my pain and my sin as God's gift. God gives us second chances." And he said, "I want to make the most of the second chance that he is given to me." When one has a Mordecai moment and wakes up, it would be a terrible thing to then presume upon the grace of God and go back to the old ways. When one has a Mordecai moment, one is to seize that moment, realizing that it is not too late to repent. It is not too late to turn to Christ. It is not too late to trust Him for forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation, and begin to take up the cross and follow Him. And I trust that for all those wayward Esthers and Mordecai, that there will be such a moment where you'll say with the British commander, "What have I done? What have I done with my life?" And wake up and find healing and forgiveness and mercy and grace in Christ before it is too late. And from this point forward, draw that line in the sand. Say no more with compromise. No more with attempting to fit in and appease the world. From this time forward, I am a member of the people of God. I am a child of God. I'm going to serve Christ and His kingdom. And let the chips fall where they will. Whatever the consequences. That's my commitment. And I'm going to identify myself with the forsaken and despised and rejected people of God who follow a crucified Savior, in whose name we pray.